possible that as 1862 came to a close, that Abraham Lincoln was thinking about what had occurred in the last year or two during the Civil War. And it's possible that he had made a resolution to take a different course of action as the new year began. And on January 1st, 1863, Abraham Lincoln issued a presidential proclamation, an executive order that changed the legal status of almost 4 million enslaved Americans from slave to not entirely free, but supported if they did and when they did become free. In what has become known as the Emancipation Proclamation, slaves were allowed to break free from bondage and become permanently free. It was considered an act of justice, and as Abraham Lincoln put it, it was dependent upon the grace and favor of the Almighty God. This act by the president had tremendous political implications. The Democrats declared political war on emancipation and presumed it would be the death of the Republican Party. The Republicans felt that the president had not gone far enough, or some Republicans felt that he had not gone far enough by not making emancipation immediate and universal. President Lincoln knew that this proclamation could end his political career. Yet he stated to those present at the signing, "I never in my life have felt more certain that I am doing right by signing this paper. If my name ever goes into history, it will be for this act, and my whole soul is in it." This act required unequivocal commitment, courage, and conviction. There was no way for the President of the United States to reverse course after this proclamation, and its course became irreversible. President Lincoln died as the result of his convictions 2.5 years later, days after Lee surrendered to Grant, effectively ending the Civil War. We're thinking about terms of bondage and slavery and freedom and liberty. And these are themes that the Bible is not silent on. In fact, they are woven throughout the words of the book that we live by. And the themes of bondage and slavery are consistently juxtaposed against those themes of liberty and freedom that we obtain from God and through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We can go back to the Old Testament and take a look at a story that we learn from the New Testament is incredibly important. When Stephen was being put to death, and Saul was there to oversee his stoning, Stephen was allowed to give a defense before he was ultimately stoned. And he brought this story back to us, a story that we'll refer to here now. And if we can turn to Acts 7, we'll pick up an Old Testament story here in the New Testament. And in chapter 7 of Acts, Stephen, who was being stoned for advocating Christianity, what became Christianity, says here in his defense, "Brethren and fathers, listen." And he takes us back to the story of Abraham, whom God chose, and how Abraham then had a family, and that family ultimately went into bondage and slavery. And that in time, in God's perfect timing, God raised up someone to deliver them from that bondage. And then Moses had a role to deliver them from bondage, And then he did. He fulfilled that role. And so we have some what we refer to as a type, some analogies of Moses to Christ. And we'll read this if we jump to verse 35. Actually, we'll start in verse 34 of Acts 7. This is now the bush here speaking, which is an angel of the Lord, messenger of the Lord. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their groaning, and I've come to deliver them. And now come, and I will send you, that he's talking to Moses here, to Egypt. And so Moses is concerned about this, of course, and we've read that story before, but in verse 36 it says, he brought them out after he had shown them signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. And then this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, and him you shall hear. So this is now showing the analogy between Moses, who delivered Israel from Egypt, or was God's messenger to do that, and then Christ later that would deliver them, deliver all of us from slavery. And so now we can turn to the story in Exodus. Exodus 3, we pick up this story where Moses, who had spent 40 years as an Egyptian, 40 years in Pharaoh's household, being trained in all the ways of Egypt, and then he started to associate with Israel, and he killed an Egyptian, and now he's been 40 years in exile. And now it's time for God to turn the page in Moses' life and start the next and last 40 years of his time on earth. And so in God's perfect timing here in Exodus 3, this angel of the Lord in verse 2 appears to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And we'll read in verse 7, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows, and I've come down to deliver them from the hands of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good land and a large land, flowing with all the agricultural abundance that they could ever imagine. Milk and honey, as it's referred to. And then he says to Moses, come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And so we read that Moses objected to this at first, to this calling. And then let's go to chapter 6 of Exodus. And eventually, God tired of Moses' objections and encouraged him to do it. But then now here in chapter 6 of Exodus, the Lord says to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go. With a strong hand he will eventually drive them out of his land. God said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord, I was not known to them. So he said, I appeared to them, but I didn't have the same relationship with them. I've established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, to give them this promised land. And yet they haven't obtained that promise yet. And I've heard the groaning of them, of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I've remembered my covenant. I've remembered my promises to them. Therefore, say to the children of Israel. So he wants to first convince the children of Israel that these promises are coming to fruition, and that they are coming to fruition through Moses. Say to them, and here is God introducing himself once again to them, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. And then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land which I promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So here we see God saying that he is omnipotent. He has made promises. He will fulfill them. He will help them to escape from bondage. We know that Israel does leave. They're finally encouraged out after the 10th plague. And then Egypt changes their mind and pursues them. And they once again feel the fear, an understandable fear, as they see the Egyptian army pursuing them, and especially as they get back to the Red Sea. We know that God miraculously splits that Red Sea and makes passage possible through what would have been their death, and then closes that sea on the enemy, their pursuers, and then eliminates that threat, and then he establishes them as a nation. Exodus 12, as we go to Exodus 12, we go back just a step in the story here, and we see that all of this was after that 10th plague, which was a miracle from God, and it was after the Passover. And it was after the institution of some symbolism that we still observe today in the form of a Passover ceremony and an acknowledgement of something that was established that evening. In Exodus 12 and verse 14 says, this Passover, this time where the lamb is killed physically in the Old Testament and then once for all in the New Testament when Jesus Christ was sacrificed for our sins. This day for you shall be a memorial, in verse 14 of Exodus 12, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by everlasting ordinance. And then as we go to verse 24, you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you'll keep this service. And it will be when your children say to you, why do we do this? Why does this matter? And this is instructive and important for us, because we do things that perhaps at one point we don't understand, and then later our kids don't understand, and it's a teaching moment. It's a learning opportunity for them. It's a time to pass these truths on to them. And you should say, when that opportunity comes, when they ask, why are we doing this? It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households from bondage. The people bowed their heads and worshiped. So there's something instructive here about the Passover. The Passover service is initiated. And so we read now in the New Testament that there was an emancipation in the Old Testament, and there's also an emancipation in the New Testament. This emancipation proclamation in the New Testament is one of baptism, and we can see right away in 1 Corinthians 10 that the deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea is analogous of baptism now. As Israel was delivered through their passage through the Red Sea, and that which pursued them was eradicated by the power of God, we who are in bondage initially are freed in the same way through baptism. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll start in verse 1. Brothers and sisters, says Paul here in this letter to Corinth, I don't want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, under the direction of God, the Lord. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So we can see how this is being tied together here. All ate the same spiritual food and all ate the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So now we're seeing a physical analogy between the rock that provided water for them. They were in the middle of the desert. They were understandably concerned. A couple of million people, we've explored this analogy before. That would be like the entire population of San Diego starting to walk towards Phoenix, and they get a day or two's travel into that, and they realize they are in the middle of a desert with no water sufficient to take care of a couple of million people and their animals. Very similar to the terrain that the Israelites faced as they walked out of Egypt, and they were concerned, yet they were provided for. God took care of them. He could bring water out of a rock, and it says here that the rock was Christ. So when we think about the spiritual analogies, we start to understand that our sustenance, our spiritual sustenance, comes from Jesus Christ. That's what's being presented here. And we're also going to see, as we read through 1 Corinthians 10, that patterns of human behavior were well established then and are well established now, and we'll explore that a little bit today. That these things in verse 6 became our example. And verse 5 says, most of them, God wasn't pleased with them because they really didn't grasp the relationship that he was offering to them. And they lusted after the things that they had left behind. They looked back. They wanted to go back. And they became idolaters. We know about the golden calf. Now, verse 11 says, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, our instruction, our encouragement, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So this is to us. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And then it says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So as God was not intimidated in any way by the strength of Egypt and was able to deliver Israel from Egypt, God is not intimidated in any way by anything that, now we're starting to make it personal, holds us captive either. He can conquer it all. No matter what chases us, God will make a way of escape. He says they turned back to idolatry. I'd like to connect the dots here on idolatry. Ephesians 5:5, which we'll be getting to here as we go through the rest of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 5:5 says, for this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, we're celebrating the fact that God, through Jesus Christ, can make us free from anything that holds us bondage. Yet we do connect the dots here that idolatry is a problem if it starts with covetousness and an inordinate desire for something. It's something that we put before God. We might think we're clean as we go through the Ten Commandments and think, well, number two, I'm good on. I don't have any graven images here. But it says, flee idolatry. And the spiritual definition of idolatry is something that we would put before God, which is the first commandment. And then Colossians 3 in verse 5 says, put to death your members which are on earth. And it gives us a list here. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath or anger of God is coming on coming upon sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things. And he gives another list: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And then he goes through those definitions. Now there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. All of those definitions are wiped out. But Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, put on these new characteristics: tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And that's what starts continues the transformation process. There's a chapter that speaks to this analogy of baptism and of slavery and bondage in the New Testament, and it's Romans 6. We'll turn over to Romans 6, but we'll pick up the story in Romans 5. And we're already starting to make these analogies personal. We're seeing that Old Testament Israel, as they escaped Egypt, was for our instruction. We're seeing that the instruction for us has to do with our character and our thoughts and our actions. And Romans 5 helps us to understand that we were once dead in those sins. We were in bondage, and we were on death row, in essence. And we lacked the ability to do anything about it. Romans 5 and verse 6 says, "For when we were still without strength," Israel, when they were in bondage to Egypt, could do nothing about it. Without God's miraculous intervention, they would have never been able to escape that nation. Nor could we escape sin without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what God offers us through that. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly," for the sinners. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So we see the magnitude of this sacrifice. And then it's because of Christ's sacrifice that we're able to partake of the grace of God. In verse 15, I'll pick it up in the middle of the verse here. It says, "For if by the one man's offense," referring to Adam, "many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." So with that now, as the prequel, we can go into chapter 6 and understand the context of what's being discussed here. So Paul continues in chapter 6. So we left off with being partakers of the grace of God. So he says in chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" So we become partakers of this death through baptism. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father," he was resurrected, "even so," as we come out of those watery grave that is baptism, "we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now this is looking forward. "Knowing that this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, So when we go into those watery grave that is baptism, we're dying to the old man that needs to die. And then we pick up the theme here, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead and dies no more. This is our hope. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. And the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present yourselves as members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So we're reading and coming to understand these themes, that liberty is offered to us from the bondage that is sin. And he continues to really drive this analogy home in verse 15. What then, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Don't you know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? And this is where the choice comes in. We either become slaves of sin or remain slaves of sin or become slaves of righteousness and obedience. God be thanked in verse 17 that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart, from your core, that form of doctrine or the teachings that you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, having those shackles removed, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms, verse 19. Because he says, I know that you're weak, we're all weak. Just as you presented yourselves as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members, your whole body, everything that you've got, as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have, though, in those things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. It leads nowhere. Sin brings forth death and destruction. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we really read a message of hope and optimism here. And we understand these themes of moving from bondage and slavery to liberty and freedom. And yet, not freedom to do whatever we want, but going from slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness. And that's what we must demonstrate in our lives going forward. It's an irrevocable decision that we make when we go through those baptismal waters. As Abraham Lincoln made a decision that he could not reverse course on, we make a decision that we do not reverse course on. We cannot. The courage, conviction, and commitment that was demonstrated by our president then, themes, by the way, that Dr. Ward writes on. He has used those terms many times and exhibited them in so many ways. And the article that we talked about during announcements and in the intro letter to announcements this week is one that encourages us in specific ways to demonstrate these elements in every aspect of our life. We must be committed to the death to overcome. It's a powerful word, overcome. It's a word that Jesus Christ himself featured as he, in a vision to John, recorded in the book of Revelation, wrote a letter to seven churches. And in all seven of those letters, Christ, these are red letters, said to overcome. To he who, and she, who overcomes will be granted to go into the kingdom, to become a member of the family. You can go and read that in Revelation 2 and 3. This is a battle of life and death. The commitment that we make has eternal implications. Yesterday, I had an opportunity to counsel a young person for baptism. And in that counseling session, we went to Luke 14. And it's an exciting time to be thinking about making the commitment of baptism. And yet there's also a time to be sober and to be cautious, as we're encouraged many times in the Bible. To be sober, to be very serious, to be clear-minded about the decision that is being made. Because Luke 14, starting in verse 25, contains Christ's instructions through a parable, an analogy here, but yet the message becomes very clear to us. So great multitudes were following Christ, and he turned and he said to them, he used this teaching moment, he says, if anyone comes to me, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, as we considered in the first message today, and doesn't hate his father and mother, isn't willing to put me before them, he means. Hate, in this case, meaning love less by comparison. Their closest relationships, their closest family members. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers, sisters, yes, his own life also. It goes all the way to our own life. He cannot be my disciple. So it's a wonderful invitation to be a disciple, and yet the commitment is complete and total. Whoever, verse 27, does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Or when you get started, you run out of money and everybody says, well, he didn't have enough money to finish it. Why did he even get started? Or verse 31, let's continue this theme of war. Or what king going to make war against another king doesn't sit first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet he who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, if he knows he's not going to win this war, makes peace before it ever turns into a battle. Verse 33, now Christ drives the lesson home. He says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Whoever doesn't make this decision with conviction, commitment, and courage cannot be my disciple. Abraham Lincoln made decisions to go to war that had tremendous consequences. We can't even imagine really the percentages that we're talking about here. I didn't do that. I didn't change the numbers in today's numbers on a population of 350 million in the United States, but empirical numbers support the magnitude of the cost of the decisions that our president at that time made. There were an estimated 650,000 military deaths in the Civil War. Now that sounds like a lot. By comparison, That's approximately the same amount of deaths as all other military deaths in all other U.S. conflicts combined until this day. World War I, World War II, the Korean War, Vietnam, Iran, Afghanistan, all the current conflicts. That decision had significant consequences. So when we make the commitment, we have to be convicted. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 10:4 and see how Paul continues to use this analogy of a battle, this battle that we are in. It's a spiritual battle. We'll pick up at the letter here in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." So he's talking about now, and he's about to introduce weapons of warfare, of spiritual battle. "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." So it's saying that Paul is saying here to the church in Corinth, and by extension to us, that this battle is spiritual and that we should be fighting against everything that exalts itself against God, including not just our actions, but our thoughts as well. "Casting down arguments," these are in our head, "and everything that exalts itself, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled." So, it's a battle for the mind. It's a battle for our heart, our core, our desires, our spirit. And we have tools. Those tools are spiritual. So as we're striving and we're fighting the battle, which we all do, hopefully we're all doing it. Hopefully we're all fighting the fight. Hopefully we're all fighting our old man, trying to make sure that our old man or woman stays buried in the waters of baptism and doesn't come and jump back in the window. Remember the Flintstones? Fred Flintstone would open the door and throw Dino out the door. And by the time he shut the door and turned around, Dino jumped right back in the window. Some of you are too young for that, probably. But look it up. Is that like our old man? Get out, old man. Shut the door and it jumps right back in the window. We try to put it out. We lock all the doors and then it sneaks back in the side door or the side window or wherever. It comes back. And sometimes you'll recognize it. You'll recognize, ooh, I remember this person. I remember how they thought. I don't want to be that person anymore. That's a good time to start to use the spiritual tools. Pray. Let's turn to Matthew 7:7. So we pray. And we must be persistent. We may pray this prayer over and over again, seeking God's help, seeking a change in our thoughts. Matthew 7:7, Christ says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will knock. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks." Now this isn't just looking, slightly looking. This is really looking. This is searching. "Finds. And to him who purposefully knocks, it will be opened." This makes sense because God is our loving Father. So it says in verse 9, "What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone?" So if you're going to God and trying to align with him and trying to overcome and change in your life, make sustainable, lasting change, trying to escape the bondage of slavery, of sin, Doesn't it make sense that when you ask your loving Father and you come before his throne and ask for grace to help in time of need, as we're encouraged to do in Hebrews 4:15, that he will give you that help? It may take persistence, not for God to hear you, but for you to hear you. That's why we pray, is to align with God, to reframe our mind to align with God. He's unchangeable. Hebrews 13:8 says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's us that needs to change to become like him. So we're asking him if we can become more like him, asking him for help to overcome ourselves, to fight the battle internally, seeking holy, righteous character, seeking to align with him and the instructions that he gives us through his word and his commandments, knocking on the door that we can walk through that door to becoming more like him. So prayer is a powerful tool. What's another tool? Fasting? Where do we read about fasting? Isaiah has something to say about fasting. Let's turn to Isaiah 58. So as we fight the fight, fasting is mentioned as a tool, which may not make sense at first. Why would we go hungry to be stronger to fight a fight? Because we realize that it's our own strength that gets us nowhere. It's powerless in a spiritual battle. So what we first have to do is get ourselves out of the way. And when we go hungry, when we go thirsty, it doesn't take long until we become weak, very weak. And we realize our own strength and our own power get us nowhere. And that we then are open to asking God for help and asking for his spirit to help us overcome what we cannot do ourselves, what Israel could not do with Egypt, what none of us can do against sin. So in Isaiah 58, the first part of the chapter here is a condemnation on the wrong kind of fasting, or fasting for the wrong reasons. And then in verse 6, there's an introduction of a proper kind of fast. So Isaiah 58, 6 says, "Don't do the other kind of fasting. Is this not the fast I have chosen? This is the one I'm looking for, to loose the bonds of wickedness." To get that? To loose the bonds, to pick the lock of the handcuffs that would bond us to sin, to loose those bonds. Maybe it's a rope. This kind of fast cuts the ropes that would hold us, to undo the heavy burdens. That's also translated as the bonds of the yoke. So we don't use yokes very much anymore, but I think we know what they are. They're the strong piece of wood that would tie two ox together so that they could pull a piece of equipment, a plow or a trailer of some sort. And they were tied to that yoke. And so this would let that yoke or that thing which tied them to their burden go free. Hebrews 12 encourages us spiritually to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, to get rid of those loads. Let's not put ourselves in the yoke every day and carry all of our sins with us. Let's get rid of them and use this as a tool. Undo those heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free. Again, a theme of freedom and slavery, and that you break every yoke. Now, Romans 6, we didn't highlight it then, but we can highlight it now. It talked about becoming free from bondage. And then what? Becoming slaves to righteousness. So if we're going to get rid of sin, it must be replaced with something. It must be replaced with righteousness. Otherwise, what happens? Sin comes back. Comes right back. So we replace sin with righteousness. Verse 7 says, you get rid of those things, and then the fasting helps you to adopt the priorities that God gives us, to share your bread with the hungry, to bring to your house the poor who are cast out, to see value in other people, to show them love, to look after their needs and their concerns. So not only breaking our own bonds, but getting our mind off of ourselves, getting our face out of the mirror and thinking about just that and looking to the needs of others. This is how we're able to do this. This is how we're able to overcome. See how powerful these tools are. When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh, not hide yourself from your friends, your family, from those you know about, to really look after and care for their needs. And then verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. You see the healing that comes as a result of this. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. We develop that relationship in that way. Every once in a while, I touch this thing, and it goes completely blank. It's terrifying. But then I have to find out where I was. So then you shall cry and you'll say, here I am. You can see the struggle that's implied here as we read Romans 5 and 6. We can see the struggle of the warfare that we read about in 1 Corinthians 10. We can see that we need to be committed and use the tools that are at our disposal to overcome. And it's encouraging to see you do that. 75 days ago, I received a very long text from a young man who demonstrated incredible courage and commitment and conviction. He said, Mr. McKeon, I'm ready to accept your offer to help me overcome my addiction that I have battled with for 10 years. And I'm ready to commit. I want to talk about it. And whatever it takes, I want to start a journey to freedom. That was 75 days ago. He's not in this area, so you don't have to look around and wonder who it is. He wants to please God. I asked him when we spoke, he sent the text first, and then we set up a time to talk. I said, why? Why now? Why at all? What's your vision? What's your purpose? And he said, well, in addition to wanting to please God, in addition to that, at the feast this year, a young man that he had had opportunity as a staff member to work with at camp came to him and said, I respect you, and I would like for you to help mentor me through the decisions that I have coming up in my life. And he said to me, I want to be the man that he thinks I am. And so I want to overcome. And I'm committed at this point. And so he has not looked back. It hasn't been easy. It's been a challenge, but he has not looked back. But that's not a human pattern of behavior, is it? Because most of us do look back, just as Israel looked back. They looked back and made a golden calf. Stephen, in his address in Acts 7, talks about them looking back to Egypt. They looked back in 7:39 of Acts 7 says, in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, back to their gods. Let's turn to Galatians 5 and verse 1. Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made, we'll make it personal, you free. Paul says us. We're all in this together. We are in this together, but make it personal. Put your name there. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. He doesn't want us to get tied back up again. Christ has made us free. Don't go back. Does anybody know what the rates of recidivism are? What are the rates of recidivism? What in the world is recidivism? Recidivism is a word you should use every time you get the opportunity. It's a pretty cool word. But what it means is returning or looking back. What it means is relapse. What it means is returning to a former pattern of behavior. We can specifically apply it to those who are incarcerated. And whether or not they return back to their former pattern of behavior. What do you think the percentage is of those who are incarcerated that end up returning to their former patterns of behavior and end up back behind bars within 12 months? Anybody care to throw a number out there? 90% of statistics are made up on the spot, so let's be part of it. Mark? How much? 80%. He's very hopeful and optimistic in the future here. Mrs. Christensen? 70, Mrs. Remy? Whoa. It's actually much lower than that. It's 44% within the first year. 44%. It is 77%, much closer to the numbers that you were describing, probably the average of all those numbers, within 5 years. So within 5 years, 77%. Isn't that terrible? This isn't a process that leads to restoration, is it? Not here. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. We'll be getting to this in our study of Ephesians as well, but let's get a little sneak preview here. Let's turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Speaking to the importance of replacing one pattern of behavior with another, as we were encouraged to in Isaiah. Now let's bring it here to Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. So sometimes our sins are actions and they're evident. Sometimes they're thoughts and sometimes they're words that are inappropriate. Maybe that's what we struggle with, is our own tongue. James talks about this in detail and talks about how dangerous our tongue can be. So if that's our struggle, it says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification or building. So replace negative talk, destructive talk, gossip, judgments that are inappropriate with something positive and that encourages and builds up others, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, and replace it with, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you. So we'll go more into detail as we go through Ephesians on that. Romans 12 speaks of a total transformation. Let's turn to Romans 12. You probably have your favorite scriptures, and this is one of mine. I beseech you, I'm begging you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Given all that he's offered you, it's reasonable that he would ask this of you. Do not be conformed to this world apart from God, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it's a process. It's a process we refer to as the process of conversion. And we have our whole life ahead of us, however much life we have ahead of us. Could be days. But it's until our last breath that we continue this process of changing and overcoming and asking God for the help of his Holy Spirit to help us to become like him, transforming who we were. The Emancipation Proclamation did not immediately free the slaves. It was more of a call. It was something that definitely changed the tone of the war. Because at the time, ostensibly it was a war for the Union. States had seceded from the Union because they didn't agree with the ideology that was presented in the North. And so it was this fracture in the Union, and it looked like a civil war to restore the Union. But the Emancipation Proclamation changed that. It turned it to a war for freedom and liberty. But not immediately. It took several years for this to continue to occur. It was December 18th, 1865, 3 years later, that the 13th Amendment was adopted as part of the Constitution. So it was a process, and it took time. God started a process in Exodus that we read about with Moses, but it took time for these events to occur, and ultimately for Israel to become a nation, and 40 years for them to inherit that promised land. God invites us as well. And it takes time for us to respond to the call, and then to commit, and then to live a life of change and of transformation and of conversion. It's full of ups and downs, but it leads to freedom. It leads to God's grace, and it leads to the reward that he has in store for us. Let's stay courageous, committed, convicted. Let's consider now, as we turn a calendar and head into a new calendar year, and also as we head toward spring, which will likely be in about 2 weeks here in Arizona, we head towards spring and start thinking about the fall, the spring holy days. Start thinking about the spiritual preparation necessary for those days. It's never too early to start. And let's love the liberty and freedom from bondage that we have been offered through our Savior, Jesus Christ.